Gracious God, it is appropriate on a night like this that our hearts and our minds wrestle with the reality of what is in the world, the reality of sin, the reality of brokenness, the reality that things are not the way they should be. God, that we as individuals are not the way that we should be. Yet at the same time, we're all going to walk out tonight with a cross on our foreheads made of ashes. The cross, Jesus, that you endured, you scorned its shame, and now, Jesus, you are seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so whatever that appropriate combination of soberness and somberness, but also true living hope, I pray that be true in our hearts and our minds tonight. God, we are attentive to you. We are attentive to your word. We're thankful for the gathering of God's people, both here in person and online tonight. We love you, Jesus. We bless you. We pray together. Amen. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The season of Lent is a time for self-denial. Now, I grew up in a Lutheran church in Nebraska, and we had a tradition in Lent that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. And maybe you grew up the same way. Maybe you still partake. Where about the Monday or Tuesday before Ash Wednesday, we'd be at family dinner, and my parents would say, "All right, what is everyone giving up for Lent this year?" And that was the habit from, I don't know, I was actually probably getting off fine because I was probably giving things up for Lent by her age. I remember one year, I was maybe like 11, and I'm like, I'm going to get clever this year. I'm going to give up something that I'm actually not using or not doing, so then it doesn't feel like a sacrifice. So I would say something like, for this Lent, I'm giving up alcohol. My parents are like, you're 11 years old. I'm like, well, yeah, but, you know, they're like, that's not the point. I remember when I was 8, I had a friend at school. His name was Mitchell, and his family was Catholic. And for that Lent, serendipitously, Mitchell and I both gave up chips for Lent. And for those of you who don't, like, goodness, I'm a chip lover. Man, like, just get me a bag of tortilla chips, I'll down them. And that's been true ever since I was young. And so it was maybe 3 weeks into Lent. I was staying over at his place on a Saturday night, so we were there Saturday afternoon through Sunday morning. And so on Saturday night, you know, we're both abstaining from chips, right? Because we're both trying to stick with this giving up for Lent. The following morning, it wasn't even 7:30, and Mitchell is eating chips. I'm like, what are you doing, man? I thought we were in this together. He said, no, it's Sunday, Tyler. It's okay. Like you can eat the chips on Sunday. Now I know there are some people that came from a Catholic tradition. I understand it now that Sundays continue to be resurrection celebrations. That's why there's not 46 days of Lent. If you were to count from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, you take out the 6 Sundays. That's how you get 40 days of Lent. But man, I didn't know that as an 8-year-old, and I was upset at Mitchell that he was able to eat chips. I'm like, I don't think I can do this, man. And so he's just down in the lays. And I'm like, I can't do this, Mitchell. I'm sorry. And so giving up something for Lent, what we're doing is we're giving up a worldly good temporarily for some short time, and it's illustrative of our entire lives submitted to God, right? We're not just submitted to God for 40 days, but we take the opportunity to say, God, I want to deepen my walk and relationship with you over this season, and Lent gives us that opportunity. Yet I think too often, the passage that Gary read for us, like, I find myself in the exact spot that Peter is. Where instead of relying on God, I'm questioning him. Rather than saying, God, your ways are higher than my ways, well, I assume that I know best. And instead of trusting fully in him, I trust in myself. And so the message of self-denial is as radically important today as it was 200 or 2,000 years ago. What does Jesus do when Peter goes to him? Because Peter pulls Jesus aside and he said, "Far be it from you, Jesus, that you would suffer these things." Jesus doesn't mince any words. He rebukes him back as if there was a volleyball of rebuke. Jesus swats it right back in Peter's face. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter was getting in the way of what Jesus knew the Father had called him to do. A little context on this. So Jesus' ministry up to this point, we're in Matthew 16. So Matthew 3 until 16. So far, we've seen Jesus work miracles in the power of Elijah. We've seen Jesus teach with authority like Moses. And we've heard him talk about the kingdom of God over and over and over again. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. And so Peter, he says powerfully, just a section before this one in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked Peter and the whole disciples, he said, "Hey, who do other people say that I am?" And he said, "Well, some people say that you're like Elijah. Some people say you're Moses. Some people say Jeremiah." And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter powerfully stands up and says, "You are the Christ. You are God's anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Because Peter had seen it. He was working miracles. He was teaching with authority. And the thing about messiahs is that what the Jews in this time believed is that the Messiah would lead the charge to overthrow Roman oppressors and establish a new golden era of God's people. It would be fundamentally a political revolution. It would be like reenacting David's reign from 1,000 years before. And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ, Jesus, you are our Messiah, we're following you," the very next thing Jesus says is, from that time forth, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. I don't know if you know this. Jesus wasn't the only Messiah of the day. There were a number of messianic movements throughout Second Temple Judaism from about 200 BC up until the fall of the temple in, was that 77 AD? I was reading an article this morning. Even of what we know, the Jesus movement was one of seven in his day. And then there are a handful from prior. And it would always be a charismatic leader, uniquely gifted by God, who is gathering a following, and they were going to go release the Jews from Roman oppression. They're going to get the kingdom back. But none of these movements succeeded because the messianic figure always died. The movement dies when the figure dies. So Peter is bringing all of this into his rebuke of Jesus. He said, "No, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You can't die. Because if you die, then this whole thing that we've been working for, everything we've given our life for, also will die." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, you really don't yet understand. This idea of a suffering and then dying, but then resurrecting Messiah," Peter didn't have a category for it. He brought all of his expectations of Jesus to that moment, and Jesus shattered them. And I think that's good for you and me, is that the kingdom of God will always interrupt our categories. The ways that we make sense of the world, things that we say, "Oh, this is the way it is," Jesus has a way of getting in there. Jesus is going to redefine success, power, how we handle money, how we handle conflict, how we approach politics, the people we think deserve value and recognition. Whatever categories we inherit from the world, the kingdom of God interrupts those, and that's exactly what happens to Peter here. Peter is saying, "Well, Jesus, you're defined by my picture, my vision of messiahship." And Jesus flips that on his head. He says, "Oh, no, no. I am defining what it means to be the Messiah." Because Jesus knew what his calling, what his invitation from God would be. And so the question for us is, like Peter, are we setting our minds on the things of God or on the things of man? And the season of Lent gives you an opportunity to more fully step into the kingdom life that God has invited you into and set your mind on the things of God as revealed in Jesus. So Jesus says, if anyone's going to follow him, the suffering Messiah, then we follow his lead. He says elsewhere that the servant is not greater than the master. And so we do what Jesus says. He said, if anyone would come after me, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross. Practicing self-denial in Lent, it's not one of those like positive, encouraging messages. I was thinking, you know, like sometimes we can get into like a K-Love Christian radio sense of what the faith is. Like actually, sometimes things don't feel terribly positive. Lent isn't this like banner season that, you know, some like is going to go on like Christian Netflix or something. No, this is a hard message. But I don't want to water it down for you. I don't want to put a shiny bow on it, because this is what Jesus says. And so Lent is this opportunity to do what Jesus says, practice self-denial, denying ourselves. We live in a culture that very much is all about affirming ourselves. But this is different. We're actually learning how to say no, training ourselves to say no is something really, really good. Because then we're not owned by our appetites and our desires. Many of you today participated in fasting in some form, right? Oftentimes, like, in our world, fasting gets associated with, like, oh, you have a surgery tomorrow morning. Okay, yeah, you had to fast. Or, like, intermittent fasting is a big thing right now for weight loss plans. But no, this is just true following Jesus' biblical fasting, where you're giving up a worldly good, something that is a good gift from God, because you want to make space for more of God. John the Baptist famously says, I want more of Jesus, more of you, God, and less of me. We can't just settle on the less of me part and then leave an open space. It always has to go hand in hand. And so throughout Lent, you might consider developing some sort of habit or pattern of fasting. Food is like the most obvious, and so you could be like my family growing up, where you say, yeah, there's going to be one food item that I love, and it's a gift from God, but for this season, I'm going to give it up, because I'm going to say it doesn't own me. And yeah, dessert, soft drinks, dare I say coffee. My wife's cringing in the back. But it could also be a certain day of the week that you're going to say, I'm just going to give up this meal, or I'm not going to eat on this day. And instead, we're going to fill that space with more of God. I'm going to turn on a worship playlist. I'm going to read a psalm a day. I'm going to take steps forward in my relationship with God. Another big category of fasting that could fit in this denial of yourself is, like, our devices are on all the time, right? And so you might pick a day of the week where you're just going to turn off on your iPads and your iPhones and your Androids. Or you're going to go in and you're going to delete your Twitters or Instagrams. Right? Don't worry, your account will be safe. It's not going anywhere. You can reinstall it anytime. But the thing is, these things aren't bad, right? These are good gifts from God. But by willingly stepping into a season of self-deprivation, self-denial, we're doing exactly what Jesus tells us to do. We're saying, Jesus, we're going to follow you. So Jesus says, deny ourselves, deny yourself, take up your cross. I read a great thing in a study Bible earlier today that's talking about this. And it says, taking up your cross means that you're going to embrace God's will, often his uncomfortable and inconvenient will, regardless of the cost. Certainly Jesus did this, right? He's going to embrace the call of God for him to sacrifice his innocent life for the sake of the world. That's not convenient. That's not comfortable. That's quite painful, quite humiliating. Regardless of the cost, Jesus was embracing God's will. For some of these disciples when Jesus said, take up your cross, that literally meant following in Jesus' footsteps, of them themselves being crucified later in life. Who knows? That might be us later. I think more realistically for us in this moment is that there are universal things that God would call us to embrace his will, his calling, that can be uncomfortable and convenient. Universal loving God and your neighbor, serving your family, your neighbor, serving your church, sharing the gospel. And then there are individual things, things that we discern or know, like, yes, God's calling me to this for this season. And even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's inconvenient, even if I'm counting the cost and I say it's worth it, I know a number of you are in a season of being a primary caregiver for an aging parent, dealing with details, communication with siblings. None of that's convenient. None of that's comfortable. But you know it's worth it. It's worth the cost. By doing that, you are, in a sense, in a way, taking up cross for the season. This is on my mind because we have a three-month-old at home. But my goodness, there's a lot of inconveniences these days. It's very inconvenient when Elsie doesn't sleep through the night, right? But we're saying, God, you've gifted us with this child, and your will for us in this season is to care for her the best we can, regardless of what it costs us. Because there's a cost. We don't have teenagers yet. We don't have older kids yet. It doesn't get easier, right? It just gets different, right? You know that. And fulfilling God's call for your life in this season to love and lead and influence your children wherever they are, that's often uncomfortable. It's often not easy. It would be amazing, right, if we could embrace God's call for our life and there's no cost, right? Wouldn't it be amazing if we could say, God, your will for my life is utter peace and prosperity. Thank you. I will embrace that. But no. Oftentimes, it's through suffering, it's through the valley of the shadow of death that we find God's resurrection life on the other side. So denying yourself, taking up your cross, sometimes it doesn't make sense to those around us. It doesn't make sense to the world. We're risking being misunderstood. We're risking other people disapproving of us. But I love what Jesus ends this passage with. Whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever willingly endures the life that God has called him to, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so in a moment, like Pastor Brad shared earlier, we're going to invite you up to receive ashes on your forehead. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. It's a tangible reminder that the consequences of our sin invited death into the world, right? It's a reminder of our mortality. It's a reminder that our days are numbered. But it's in the form of a cross. And I just love that juxtaposition. Because it was Christ's life that he willingly gave for you on that cross that you now have life and hope and forgiveness. So we get to live in that tension. The tension of saying, God, I'm aware so much of my sin and of the world's brokenness. I'm going to enter this season of self-deprivation. But at the same time, I'm never going to lose sight of my hope that is mine in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Jesus, we thank you for your words of life. And God, even when the words are hard to hear, to take in, God, we know that it is life to our soul, God. It's blood in our veins. Because there's no life worth having apart from you. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, my brothers and sisters joining us online. God, that we would be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us and saying, how can I take a step forward over these next 40 days to more and more say yes to you by saying no to some of the things of the world? So, Lord, we bless you and we thank you for the confidence that's ours in Jesus.